evening, as we get ready to dive into the Word, we're going to be in a book that many of you probably aren't that familiar with. Maybe you haven't even heard of it before, and I'm definitely sure most of you haven't read it before. It's going to be the book of Haggai. All right, we're in the Old Testament. So if you don't know where that's at, go to Matthew, then move to the left three books back, probably about 12 or 15 pages, and you'll be in the book of Haggai. And we're going to be in Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9 this evening. And it's safe to say as well that most of us in here have set a goal from time to time or had some sort of desire that we've wanted to achieve over a certain amount of time. Maybe it was 10 or 15 pounds you wanted to lose after the holidays, so you set a New Year's resolution only for that to fail away come January 15th because cake is delicious. Or perhaps, like us, it was the desire to fix up your house, to sell it by the end of the year, and then 2020 hits and COVID and everything else, and then that kind of falls away. Maybe it's not that. Maybe it's not any sort of weight loss or fixing up your house or anything like that that you've tried to do before. What about spiritual disciplines as a Christian? You decide that you're going to read through the Bible in 1 year. So January 1st, you chart out a course for how you're going to do that, and by February, you've gotten to Numbers and you've given up. Or maybe just maybe it's wanting to pray for 30 minutes every day, and then a child wakes up at 4 a.m. and throwing up everywhere, and that kind of throws everything off for you. Whatever it is, whatever you've set yourself to do in the past, we've all set goals, all had desires just to see them not be achieved. We've all been there. That's where we've been. And something comes along where motivation is destroyed for us. And we've all experienced this death of motivation when something you're working toward or striving for no longer seems possible or important, or even worse, it just doesn't live up to your expectations. This is even true for things that we want to do as believers in following Christ. I think anyone who in here who has ever wanted to do something for God has found themselves at one point or another lacking the motivation to do it. They felt like the thing that they were trying to do was insignificant or it just wasn't going to be possible. And if that's you here this evening, if you're sitting here thinking, you know, that I have tried so many things over and over again to do them for God, and yet I've failed countless times over and over and over, you're in luck. Because what God tells us is that there's always time to do work for God. And at the same time, if you're sitting there thinking that what you're doing for God seems insignificant and that it's not going to amount to anything, you're also in luck. Because nothing we do for God is insignificant. Nothing we do for God is insignificant. And that's where the Israelites are here in Haggai. They feel like what they're doing for God in this rebuilding of the temple that we're going to be looking at is insignificant. So for some quick background context for us, the people of Israel have now returned to Jerusalem from captivity and are working to rebuild the temple. And as they've been rebuilding, they begin to get discouraged, and they've made little progress over a 16-year period of time that they've been working. So what should have just taken a few years to complete is now in the year 16 with very little to show for their work. And so that's where we're going to be in Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. You know, James has done this before, and I think it's a good thing. Why don't you guys go ahead and stand as we read the word this evening. Haggai chapter 2, verse 1 through 9. In the seventh month, which actually would be October, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Father God, just thank you for this word that you delivered so many years ago to your servant Haggai. As we look at it tonight to see what we might learn from it as 21st century Christians, that what we do as believers in Christ, there's nothing that we do that's insignificant. Lord, just remind us of that. Remind us of your presence, of your glory. Remind us of who we are in this. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys can go ahead and take a seat. All right, so at this point, the Israelites began this work about a month after they returned to Jerusalem. They begin to build, and it seems that the work slowed down or came to a complete stop at some point, and that's where we see we are 16 years later. And Haggai's message here that he's delivering to the people is that they take courage and get back to the work. And what makes this message so practical and relevant us is that we can see ourselves so easily in the Israelites. And God's encouraging words to Israel through Haggai are words of strength for us today as well. You know, it's no secret that 2020 has been a very discouraging year for everyone, not just for our country, but for the rest of the world. And to focus it in a little bit, we see that many in Virginia have been discouraged, many in Winchester, many in Frederick County. And I think it's fair to say many of us here at Mosaic have been very discouraged this year. Many of you have lost loved ones. Some of you have been laid off from work for periods of time. You know, we face down political and societal upheaval all around us. We lost our regular meeting space as a church. We lost a pastor along the way when Shay and Sarah moved away. And unfortunately, also with this, we've lost a few people along the way. It would be easy for us to become discouraged in our work as the church here at Mosaic. But verse 3 here shows while the Israelites had become weak and discouraged in their labors, Haggai says, "Who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your sight as nothing?" We see here that the workers were discouraged because many of them still had the memory of the temple in its former glory. They were alive during that time. It was less than 70 years before that the temple had stood in this very spot in Jerusalem, and they saw how glorious and wonderful it is. But instead of inspiring them to do better work, and the memory actually made them look at the meager, weak structure that they had been creating, and they just felt hopeless. They felt like what they were building was insignificant and amounts to nothing. Haggai says, "How do you see it now? Is it not in your sight as nothing?" What they were looking at, they saw as nothing. What they were building, the glory of the temple that they were building for God's presence, they saw as nothing. And because of this view, because of the discouragement that they were feeling, their hands had become idle to the work that God had called them to do. This woe is us attitude had infected the minds of the people, and they were looking inward rather than outward to the purpose of their mission, which is to glorify God by their work. And many of us in here, as I've said before, have felt this same way. The idea of what does it matter? What does it matter that I'm doing? Whatever I do doesn't amount to anything. It's nothing significant in any sort of way. So why not just give up and quit? And many of us in this room are asking ourselves those very questions this evening. You know, I've asked myself that over the years. I've asked myself that this year a few times. And I'm sure it's true for many of us in here today, not just myself. But our message from Haggai is one of encouragement to us in the face of that discouragement. God says here through Haggai in verse 4, "Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel." He's calling out specific people, says the Lord. "And be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land." So he's calling out specific people, and then he's calling out everyone else to be strong and have courage. And then he says, For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. I think it's pretty clear that God doesn't have the same assessment of the situation that the Israelites had. I think it's pretty clear when we're going through struggles or we're having discouragement in our lives that God doesn't necessarily have that same assessment. He doesn't see our work as nothing. And then he gives two reasons here why they should have courage and get to work. And both of these are really crucial for us as well as we get ready to understand what it is that God is calling us to. In verse 4, he says, "Work, for I am with you," says the Lord of hosts. And then verse 5, "According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." So God's first argument here to the Israelites and to us by proxy is to have courage, work, and fear not, because God is with them. Have courage, work, and fear not, because God is with us. And God is looking at the work of the people and telling them, keep going, have courage, don't fear, and work hard. But why should they have courage and work hard? Why? They're looking at this pathetic thing that they had built. They've been ransacked several times throughout the years. The temple that was built 70 years ago has now been in ruins. Why should they work hard? Why should they fear not? It's because he says, I am with you. And in this text, this I am that God is pointing out isn't just God saying, yeah, I'm with you. Yeah, I'm there with you guys. He is evoking the same name for himself that he reveals to Moses in Exodus. The same name that Jesus refers to himself in John 8 when he says, before Abraham was, I am. Remember, the Israelites had just come out of captivity where many gods were being worshipped. So they would look at this and possibly say that just some God is with us in this work. But God is reminding them, no, it's Jehovah God, it's Yahweh God that is with you in this work. I am with you. He's reminding the people of Israel who he is and that he is their God of the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. He's saying, have courage in this and be strong. Look at everything I did for your fathers. And don't fear, because I am is with you. Now get to work. And because this work that's being done for God, how could we ever then, how could the Israelites ever say that that work is nothing? How can you ever say that the work you're doing for God is nothing? When God is working at your side, nothing you do is trivial. Now, do we honestly believe that here at Mosaic? Do we believe, first off, that God is actually at our side? And do we believe that when he is at our side, the work that we do is significant and not trivial? Because if we don't believe that, we might as well just pack up and go home right now. There's no reason to be here. Mosaic isn't going to become some sort of a club or social gathering for people to feel comfortable and safe, to never hear a word that might be discouraging or challenge them in any sort of way. That's not what Mosaic is. That's not what we're doing here. God help us if we become just another social club where people meet and gather and then just sing kumbaya and hold hands and just gather with friends. We are friends. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, but that's not why we're here. Get back to work. The promise is not only that God will be by our side, but that his spirit will also be with us, encouraging us as we do this difficult work. And if we ask him and trust him to do that, God not only works with us, but he moves in us to stir up our spirit and give us a heart for the work as well. God's goal isn't to have us be joyless, dutiful drones. God wants joy-filled servants who are obedient to him. God's goal isn't for us to just mindlessly follow and just go about our business as if we're just zombies, right? I guess we're Halloween. We'll say zombies. No. He wants joy-filled laborers. And his promise in that to them and to us is that he will be with us and he will stir up love for the work that we're doing. And the second argument that God uses to encourage those who think their work only produces lame results is found in verses 6 through 9. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations," that's God, "and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts." Did you catch that? The glory of the latter temple will be greater than the former. "And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." So in other words, he's saying, take courage, work, not because you build more than you see. All the people could see what they were building was this dilapidated, lame building. But God promises to take your work, to our work as a church, and fill it with his glory and make our labors worth a million times more than we could ever imagine. In this, our view of reality is so finite and flawed. That's impossible for us to give a fair assessment of what God is doing at any given time. We can't see the future as God can. We can only see the present. Our view, our reality, is finite. And the motivation to rebuild the temple was there at first for them, but the motivation soon died out. And as we talked about earlier, this is true for us in everything from losing weight to reading the Bible and everything else in between. Motivation is a poor motivator. Motivation does nothing for you. Motivation is worthless, really, to be perfectly honest, and it can quickly go away when we don't see the results we want and things get too difficult. And God doesn't call us to be motivated. He calls us to be disciplined and to be obedient. You know, for any of us in here who have children, or maybe if you've even just seen a kid, that would be good enough, you know that an undisciplined, disobedient child is a nightmare, right? They run around crazy, like chickens with their heads cut off. You know, some of you work in the school system, and you see this on a regular basis. Children left to their own devices without consequence for their actions. But what generally happens to those kids over time as they become teenagers and grow up? They're left to their own devices. Many of them become criminals. They go to prison. They're unable to function as productive members of society. And unfortunately, even more so than becoming criminals, oddly enough, is that some of them become entitled brats, demanding that the world give them everything on a platter, and then they see their failures as proof that they're victims of society. And these undisciplined, disobedient people really only care about one thing, and that's themselves. But the person who is disciplined and obedient is actually self-controlled. They care about others. They're not so much selfish as selfless. And I'm going to kind of paraphrase a quote from a former Navy SEAL named Jocko Willink. He said, "Discipline equals freedom." But I think probably more apropos for us is that discipline and obedience equals freedom in Christ. That's our first PTR for this evening. Is that discipline, and by proxy obedience, equals freedom in Christ. And that's what God calls us to. He calls us to discipline and obedience. This isn't to make us begrudging subjects of a king, but to actually free us from sin and to give us his Spirit to empower us to the work that he has called us to do. But God, here's the thing, God doesn't give his Spirit without obedience. He doesn't. And it's probably good to have a working definition of obedience, and this is something, again, that Pastor James has given us several times over. And this is our next PTR, is that obedience is me believing the word of God, regardless of how I feel, because God promises a good result. I actually just realized, I think that's his definition for faith. But we're going to use that for obedience as well. Obedience is me believing the word of God, regardless of how I feel, because God promises a good result. And just like the people of Israel, for us to be useful for the work that God has called us to as a church, there are a few steps, I guess, in receiving the Spirit of God to empower us to do great things in his name. And the first thing that we have to do, the first thing we have to understand is that we have to define the problem that we have. What is the thing that's keeping us back from obeying God? Look back to verse 3 here. He said, "Who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing?" God is saying here that the house has been and should be beautiful again. This temple that they're building should be beautiful again, but their idleness and this woe is me kind of attitude that they're having toward the work that God has given them to do has ultimately made them disobedient. Guys, what is disobedience if not sin? Disobedience is sin. God is telling the people, you have and are sinning against me by not doing the work that I've assigned for you to do. He was bringing this conviction of sin to them and to us tonight. And conviction always occurs through clarity. You have to have a clear understanding of what's going on. And their sin is clearly and undeniably before them in full display in this lame excuse of a temple that they were building. The disobedience is very clear and presented in front of them. The former glory of the temple and the lack of progress that they have made fully shows that they have decided not to honor God with their actions. And they're clearly in sin. And church, this is the thing that's going to be difficult for a lot of us to hear this evening, is that we are in sin. We as Mosaic have become inward focused, and due to our circumstances that are ultimately, honestly, outside of our control, we've become lazy, idle, and disobedient. We've forfeited the vision God has given us to see Christ glorified in our community and beyond by making disciples who worship authentically, pray consistently, serve sacrificially, give abundantly, witness unashamedly, and disciple others to do the same. And we are no longer working toward our mission to live, love, and labor for the glory of Christ. We found ourselves to be disobedient and idle. Those words that we have up on the screen, that we have on our banners, aren't just vain platitudes that we put out there. This is our vision as a church. This is our mission as a body of believers. And frankly, we haven't been living up to it in 2020. Again, some things are outside of our control. But ultimately, we've decided to be disobedient and not follow God. We've allowed this inward-focused, woe-is-me attitude to infect us to where we aren't looking for opportunities to serve our community, but simply for ways to just survive. And we've given up the call to make disciples who make disciples in favor of arguments over meeting on Sunday evenings rather than being able to meet on Sunday mornings. And we've given ourselves over to divisions of wearing masks or not wearing masks. We've drawn battle lines between those who worship in person and those who are joining online. And these things cannot and must not continue to define us as a church if we're to move forward. This is not what Mosaic is going to be about. It was kind of serendipitous in some ways, but you know, there's no coincidences. God puts everything there for us. My D group has been starting to read Revelation. And so we got the first five chapters of Revelation this past week. And I realized looking at that list of churches, those seven churches that John is writing to, I can't think of a single one of those churches that's still around today. You know, there's a church where Ephesus used to be, I'm sure. A church where Thyatira used to be. Those churches that were planted by Paul, by Timothy, by Titus, by Peter, those churches no longer exist. And Jesus actually tells them what's going to happen if they continue down the path of disobedience and not serving the Lord. He tells them that he's going to remove their lampstand. Do we understand what that means, by the way? Removing the lampstand? The lampstand gives light for you to see. And for those of us who are proclaiming the gospel, for us as a church at Mosaic, we have a lampstand that's for others to see, to proclaim the name of Christ, to shine a light into the darkness around us. But guys, we're not immune from the possibility of God removing our lampstand. We're not immune from the possibility of Mosaic of Winchester not existing next year. We're not immune from the possibility of Mosaic of Winchester not existing next month. And that's not through financial burdens or anything like that or meeting places. You know, we're moving forward in those things. But will we be active on mission and sharing the gospel? That's actually the question for us to answer. Churches can exist and stand with their lampstand removed. There are churches in our city. There are churches around us that would say this is probably the reality. Are we as Mosaic going to fall into that category as well? I hope that you would agree with me that the answer is no. And soon we'll be moving into a new permanent facility, and we'll be in a strategically advantageous place in Winchester by being on the walking mall. And we've added people to our leadership team and elder team, and we're building up and developing future church leaders, pastors, and church planners among us to lead our church and other churches to advance the gospel and bring glory to God. That's what I would like for Mosaic to be known for. Again, I hope that's the same for you. And the good news is that God never leaves us to just sit in conviction and wallow in our sins. Instead, he calls us to repent and to have hope. God continues his address to the people. He's convicted them of the sin. He continues his address to them by saying, "Yet now, be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord." God is telling us, be strong, James Hinton. Be strong, Drew Temple. Be strong, Jonathan Zimmerman. Be strong, Joel Potter. Be strong, Christopher George. Be strong, Brandon Gilman. Be strong, all of us, and get back to work. This encouragement from God is a renewal of hope in the potential of what can be as awareness of sin grows. The reminder of sin is necessary to compel them and to compel us to confession and true repentance. And the reminder of God's grace is necessary to bring them and to bring us hope. The message of God, the message that he's sending here, is that even though we've become disobedient and we've sinned, that there is hope for us. There is hope if we would repent and follow after him. God is doing what he has always done and will always do. He's encouraging them that even though they are sinful, his grace is greater than their sin. And this is the encouragement that God is giving us as a body of believers to this evening. It's this glorious and beautiful truth. It's a reminder of the gospel that Paul wrote in Romans 5:8, that God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we had cleaned up our mess, not when we had gotten quote-unquote right with the Lord, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's what we need to remember when we've realized and we've been convicted of our sin and we've fallen into something that we need to repent of, that we don't need to get our hands dirty and try to white-knuckle things and get back to it our own selves. We need to repent and remember the gospel. Repent and remember God's grace for us. And repentance transforms us from the inside out. And this is our next PTR, that transformed hearts lead to transformed hands. And transformed hands do God's work. This is what God is saying through Haggai to the people of Israel, and what he's saying to us now as a church at Mosaic. He says, work, for I am with you. So in light of our sins, we need to repent by grace through faith, and then get back to work that he's called us to do, to live, love, and labor for the glory of Christ. And finally, God concludes with the point that motivates all of this, is that if they will recognize and repent of their sins, that they will experience God's presence. And here's the thing, God's presence is directly related to our ability to do the work that he has called us to do. I mean, there's some truth to it that we could do the work outside of God, that we could white-knuckle it and get things done. But to do it in a way that glorifies him and actually brings him the glory in the work, it's not possible without his presence. And we can choose not to do that thing because it's inconvenient. We can choose not to repent and recognize our sins because it's inconvenient and painful. But without that, God's presence is not there. He's not in the work. We can make excuses and we can continue to have idle hands and hearts in avoiding the work that God has called us to do. But in doing so, we'd really just be doing the work of our enemy. And Charles Spurgeon said this about the passage in Haggai. He says, Satan is always doing his utmost to stay the work of God. He hindered these Jews from the building of the temple, and today he endeavors to hinder the people of God from spreading the gospel. A spiritual temple is to be built for the Most High, and if by any means the evil one can delay its uprising, he will stick at nothing. If he can take us off from working with faith and courage for the glory of God, he will be sure to do it. He is very cunning and knows how to change his arguments and yet keep to his design. Little cares he how he works, so long as he can hurt the cause of God. He doesn't care what he needs to do to get us off mission. He doesn't care if it's taking away a building for us to meet in. He doesn't care if it's people leaving the church. He doesn't care what it is that he has to do. If he can do it and get us off of the mission that we're called to do, he's going to do it. But we have to be vigilant, there it is, to recognize that that's what's going on and that we're falling away from the work that God wants from us. And we cannot let ourselves fall prey to the schemes of the devil and choose comfort and convenience over discipline and obedience. It's not an option for the people of God. And ultimately, and we'll actually end on this, is that no matter what, no matter what happens, no matter if we do the work or not, no matter if Mosaic is here next month or next year, or any other Gospel Center church is doing work in Winchester tomorrow, is that God is sovereign and he's going to receive the glory no matter what. He's in control of everything. And if there's one message that is consistent throughout all of Scripture, it's that God's plans cannot be stopped. In verses 6 through 9 that we read earlier, God makes it clear that he is sovereign over all things. It says that he will shake heaven and earth, that he will shake the nations so that they recognize him as Lord over all, that the silver and the gold by which they're supposed to build this temple, the provision by which we do our work, all of that is his. He is going to provide it, and ultimately his glory will be made manifest through his presence and through peace. And this peace that he promises in verse 9 for the Israelites and for us means more than just the absence of conflict in our lives. And it implies a sense of total well-being and comfort and joy. It's nothing less than full, completely realized salvation. And this promise God has given of this final temple, one that will never fall or ruin or crumble away, that he says the glory of that temple will be better than the latter, it's just the promise of Jesus himself. The promise that Jesus is coming to save his people. And in this rebuilding of the temple, God points forward to remind us now that Jesus is the greater temple. And God was using the rebuilding of his temple and the hope contained within it to point to Jesus and the peace that he would ultimately bring. Jesus' very presence would bring peace. And as the angel declared, he will bring peace on earth and goodwill toward men. And just as God was providing peace to the people of Israel through grace, Christ gives peace to believers now. The Holy Spirit convicting us of a sin, bringing us to repentance, and giving us hope. This is the only place where peace can be found. It's the only place where we're going to find any peace. And it's through this obedience and recognizing God for who he is that the work will be done. So what does this ultimately mean for us here at Mosaic in 2020? We have a couple months left to this year. Hopefully be over quick and next year will come around and be better in so many ways. But I think it's fairly clear from the implication of the text that we as a church have some repenting to do and some obedience to follow, and ultimately some work to get back to. And don't see any of this that I've laid out as a discouragement. Conviction of sin is not meant to be discouraging, but encouraging, because the Holy Spirit is actually working in your life. It's an encouragement because repentance, true repentance, leads to peace and hope. God is clearly calling us to repent of this idleness that we've fallen into and embrace the hope and grace that he promises and get back to the work of seeing lives changed in Winchester and Frederick County and Virginia and West Virginia and the United States and the rest of the world. That is what he has called us to. It's time for us to refocus on our mission to live, love, and labor for the glory of Christ. Amen? Let's pray.